Okay, as I said, we're jumping into a series on 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in it for a few weeks. We're going to look at this entire letter. There's 16 chapters in it, but it's one that has actually a common theme all the way through it. It's the Apostle Paul writing to a church that's messed up. And they're messed up in a lot of different ways, but the various ways they're messed up all seem to get back to this matter of unity being an issue, of unity and division, being something that Paul is continually pounding on. So we're going to jump in with an introduction to that today, but first, let's set context. What do we have here? What's the big picture, and where does 1 Corinthians fall into the big picture? Well, let's let the big picture start with the biggest thing that ever happened in history. Jesus Christ entered time and space. Jesus Christ came to earth, very God, very man, and lived on this earth a perfect life that we couldn't live, but perfect and pleasing to the Father. And then he went to the cross and he died on the cross. He died to take the punishment for our sin. He then rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he left his church, his disciples, with a mission, the co-mission that he had, defeat the works of the devil and see that this gospel message is taken to every tribe and nation on earth. Make disciples of all nations. And then fast forwarding a little bit, we see that day of Pentecost comes and the power of the Holy Spirit arrives, enabling his disciples to do what he had told them to do. And so they're getting ready to do that. They start off on it. And along the way, we encounter this guy, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as we know him. But when we first encounter him, he was on a different team. He was like against Christians. But then Paul switches teams because he has an encounter with Jesus. And he begins doing what all disciples are supposed to do, making other disciples. He's going out and he's planting churches all over the place. And he goes to this place, Corinth, which is like Las Vegas 2,000 years ago. It's a crossroads, though, also a trade center, and he plants a church there. And he stays there for 18 months, laying out the basics for this church in Corinth, and then he leaves. And then what happens when he leaves? The church in Corinth then run into all sort of crazy doctrine, sexual immorality, getting drunk all the time, even getting drunk at communion. And then Paul writes this letter that we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians, in an effort to correct the church and to get them back on track. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's pick up the story here. Pick up the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read about 7 or 8 verses to kind of get the flavor of where he's coming. Now, he's already had an introduction in the letter, a welcome kind of thing in the letter, where he reminds everybody in Corinth, look, this is your identity. Remember who you are. Jesus died for you, and you are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And then pick up at verse 10, verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, now I exhort you. Other translations say, I urge you, I beg you. I mean, Paul's coming in heavy. He's coming in heavy, saying, I just beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed, Chloe's people have told on you, my brothers, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each of you, you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of John MacArthur, I'm of Bill Johnson, I'm of Lorne Cunningham. I mean, you're picking somebody to go after. Has Christ been divided? None of these people. Paul, I wasn't crucified before you, was I? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't even know whether I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, because cleverness of speech would cause the cross of Christ to be made void. And then verse 18, let's throw that last verse up there. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross. What's the word of the cross? The gospel. The gospel. The word of the cross is the gospel. For the gospel, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is pleading for unity here. He's urging it, he's begging it, and the idea here is that the people in Corinth didn't get it. And actually, as you read through most of Paul's letters, it doesn't look like any of the churches got it in terms of unity when he was first writing to them. But this is the deal. Unity amongst God's people is an expected byproduct of the cross. It's supposed to be a part of maturity. As we mature, we are supposed to understand that unity is something that flows among those who have trusted in the cross. In other words, people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, people who have believed they have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, have been changed, it says, into new creatures. We've become something completely new and different, and we are now of a common bloodline. We're now a part of a family with God as our Father, and everybody who's been saved by the blood of Jesus, a brother or sister in Christ. And he's saying there needs to be a unity that comes into place with the understanding that this unity is, and we're going to see this more explicitly later, this unity is one of the big secrets of power. Unity is one of the big secrets of power, not uniformity. Not uniformity. We get the idea that as we mature, we ought to all start thinking alike. We ought to all start looking alike. That uniformity is going to what's going to come as people grow up. Not true. As we grow up, we continue to remain diverse. That there is more power in unity, in diversity, than there is in a uniformity that causes us to move in lockstep with everybody else. In fact, uniformity is downright weird. Think about it. If you go visit in another town, let's say you go to Honolulu next week and you walk into a church you've never been to before and all of the women have the same hairdo. What do you think? Stepford Wives is what I think. I mean, you think this is just weird. If you walk in and all the guys have the same chinos on and same kind of Nike shoes on and the same white shirt on, weird. That's just weird. Uniformity goes into all sorts of areas that are a lot more essential than dress and hairstyle, but the uniformity is not what we're called to. God made us different. He wants us to stay different. He wants us to, in fact, grow in the distinctions often that we have. But all of those distinctions and differences centered around one thing, the big thing, the cross, the message of the gospel. I mean, to have unity, though, we've got to be more passionate about the word of the cross, the gospel, than we are about our opinions and our preferences. I mean, think about it this way. Basically, passion for anything else above the gospel puts you in the danger of having entered into idolatry. Idolatry. He goes, well, I'm not bending down to any, you know, figure or figurine. Now, idolatry is not a figure or a figurine. It can be, but it's not necessarily. Idolatry is anything that you put above the gospel, anything that you put above the word of Christ. I mean, when we let less essential things, non-essential things, divide us from those purchased by Christ's blood, we've run into the dangerous place of perhaps moving into idolatry. And I think it helps us to have that word in place. I mean, most people think of idolatry as bad stuff. You don't want to go there. But we do step into it when we place anything, any passion that we have, higher than the gospel. Are you more passionate about your position on non-essential things than you are about people? Now, I'm bringing this up because I got a couple of, not one, but more than one email this week that just kind of generically said something like this. If you support this current administration, you are no longer my friend. Okay. Now, it doesn't matter which way I voted. That would be offensive to me. And I hope no matter which way you voted, it would be offensive to you. The idea is if you as a fellow believer are telling another believer that if you hold a different position than me politically, we can no longer be friends, then you're doing what? You're playing right into the devil's plan. See, God's plan is unity. God's plan is for a church to be united around the gospel, for the mission. The devil's plan is division. His plan is division. And the devil doesn't care. I don't think the devil cares whether you're Democrat or Republican. I mean, there are some issues that probably he prefers that we not support. But in terms of the affiliation, His primary goal is division, not whether you become this or that. Because with division, he saps us of power. With division, he removes that ability to move ahead with the united power that comes as distinct individuals come together with a diversity of gifts that are able then to fulfill the mission that Jesus left us with. It's a crazy thing that we do. I mean, to have people that I've thought of as mature Christians say ridiculous things like that is what? It's idolatry. It is idolatry. It's a situation where, again, we're moving secondary things, or not even secondary things, into a primary position above the gospel, and we're thinking that these secondary things are the essential things for us to be able to see the mission of God fulfilled. So where does the sovereignty of God come in with that? Where does the providence of a God who's working behind the scenes to see his will accomplished with revelation, as we've got it at the end of the book, being fulfilled in the ways that he says it's going to be fulfilled? Well, it's out the window. It's out the window. The idea with all of this is that the unity that we see in 1 Corinthians is essential for full power, and we need to get it into our heads that unity is greater than uniformity, that unity is more powerful than uniformity, that unity is more gospel-oriented than uniformity, that unity is more God-glorifying than uniformity, that unity is more humble and loving than uniformity. I mean, what is it then? What is unity and what's it not? Let's quickly qualify this, because I know some people get all worried about this idea of unity being something that dilutes the gospel. The idea is unity should not dilute the gospel. Division does, however, dilute the gospel. True unity is not absolute tolerance for all people. It's not absolute tolerance for all perspectives and for all points of view. Unity is not something that's elevated above truth. But God stresses again that there needs to be room for diversity that's gathered around that one big truth of the gospel. He ties this again. Interestingly, as you read through all of 1 Corinthians, he ties this with maturity. People are mature as they see that this life that we're in is all about Jesus, is all about the gospel, and is not about them. It's about him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will go back constantly to the fact that the basic problem that we have in every area of life is sin, and the answer in every single situation is Jesus. You know, I sometimes actually joke about that, you know, you're in church, so somebody has a question, what's the answer? Jesus. But the truth is, that is the answer. I mean, somebody comes to you and says, what's the position of Living Stones Church on homosexuality? The right answer is, they need Jesus. Somebody comes to you and says, what's your position on heterosexuality? They need Jesus. What is your position on rich and poor? They need Jesus. What's your position on Joe Biden and the Democratic Party? They need Jesus. On Donald Trump and the Republican Party? They need Jesus. What's your position on fornication and virginity? They need Jesus. What's your position on bald-headed men? They need Jesus. I mean, it's the same all the way across the board. It's the idea that this has got to be central. This has got to be above everything else. Everything else falls underneath that. And if it doesn't fall underneath that, again, you need to examine real closely what's going on there, because I think that it's possible that you've played into the devil's plan to be an agent for division, and that you've stepped into accidentally idolatry. Idolatry. And to run from that sort of thing. I mean, okay, what's the application? The application of unity, the unity that we're talking about, what's the application look like? I think there's a great discussion of this that's been very helpful for me in Romans chapter 14 to about the middle of chapter 15. Read through the whole thing yourself. What the Apostle Paul does in Romans is the same thing he does in 1 Corinthians, which is the same thing he does in Ephesians and in Galatians and most of his letters. He talks about how to live out unity, what it's supposed to look like. I mean, truly, as I started getting into this, I backed up looking at the epistles of the New Testament. realizing that this is like a foundational truth and reality that I think is truly one of those things where we've missed the forest for the trees sometimes in terms of overlooking a huge thing that is the secret to revival, that is the secret to seeing the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit work in a supernatural way to a level we've never seen before, and seeing evangelism function, and seeing cities transformed with this coming into play in the right way. So what's the application in Romans 14 and 15? Okay, in Romans 14, beginning of verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, accept anyone. Now accept the one, anyone who is weak in faith. He's speaking to Christians now, okay? Let's get the context here. He's speaking to those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. I like that because I'm a meat eater. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. What we see here is that there are tons of things that we can disagree about that should not lead to division. There are a few things, yeah, that should make us separate. And in Paul's letters, again, he does talk about these things. In Galatians, for example, he says, you should separate where somebody is teaching a different gospel, where somebody is promoting the idea that there is any way to the Father except through Jesus. He says also that there is a time to separate where there is the practice of open immorality. And we see this in 1 Corinthians, where he's kicking people out of the church because they are living in open immorality. Now, you know, it's with the idea that they repent and come back in, but he says there's serious things that we need to look at. So the question comes in, and we're going to get back to Romans 14 and the specifics here in just a second, but the questions come in, okay, well, what are we talking about then when we say there are things to separate on and things not to? What are the essential things, what are the non-essential things? There's a theologian named Michael Byrd. Michael Byrd, who laid this out, I think, in a pretty simple way on the three levels of importance on issues with the church. He goes, number one, first thing, he said there are matters that are essential for salvation. That is basically matters about the person of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through the cross. That's essential. Number two, he said that there are matters that are important to faith and to the church, though not essential for salvation. But there are things that are almost always spelled out in the Bible. Things like the inerrancy of Scripture, and again, an understanding of morality. Those are things that are important to the faith, and they're spelled out, but not essential to salvation. And then number three, this is where the trouble comes in. Then there are matters of debatable things, or some translations refer to it as disputable things. Matters of debatable or disputable things that are preferences, that are opinions that we have on all sorts of different things. And they're hard to think of, get this, they're hard to think of as debatable or disputable things because of the passion with which we hold on to those things. Our passion clouds our vision. Our passion causes us to think of those things as essentials that everybody needs to agree with us on. I mean, basically, let's define. I'm asking you, suggesting you, begging that you will define disputable things as those that are not clearly forbidden by Scripture or are not clearly commanded by Scripture. And that opens up a whole wide range of things that can give cause to some concern, but that I'm suggesting, and I think I'm doing this because Paul suggested it, which he did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these disputable things, that these things on which we can move into debate are ones that we don't separate, we don't let affect unity. Okay, back to Romans chapter 14. What's going on there? What's going on there? In Romans chapter 14, Paul's looking at two things. Number one, he's looking at this matter of food, of meat sacrificed to idols. And he's saying, should, in an abundance of caution, you abstain from eating meat and only eat vegetables because you might accidentally eat some meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? And the other thing, second thing, he says, is should you continue to observe Jewish holidays? These are the two dividing issues that he's writing about in the letter to the Romans. Now, the idea with this is he's saying, number one, that there really isn't any such thing as an idol. He says that. And so meat sacrificed to an idol doesn't really mean anything. But if somebody chooses to be a vegetarian because their conscience won't allow them to do it, then don't mess with them. Let them do what they want to do. And in terms of Jewish holidays, he says the same thing. He tells us no day is more important than any other day. But if you've got some people who still want to observe Jewish holidays, continue to observe them. Again, it's getting back to the thing of what's essential, what's not, of what does Scripture prohibit, what does it command, and what does it not address. Now, some people would go on both of those issues. Well, for goodness sakes, the Bible talks about that kind of stuff, about how to handle things that have been touched by an idol, or how to handle the holidays. The Old Testament is replete with those commands or those prohibitions. Well, what Paul is saying here, quite obviously to me, is that, yes, Old Covenant did say it, but to get a grasp of the word of the cross, of the gospel, means that you understand that you're free from all of those things, that you don't have to worry about those things, that it's the cross that accomplished those things, and therefore those things are not to be things that are going to stumble you up. And he goes on and says, but you're supposed to accept the one who is weak. Now get this, the weak that Paul was referring to are not people, again, who are not saved. In fact, the weak are generally the most fervent and diligent in trying to please Jesus. Where they are weak is in the remnants of a legalistic spirit that still clings to them. They haven't yet worked out the full implications of the gospel. And Paul is saying, give them time. Give them time. Don't force the issue. Don't divide over the issue. Yeah, you continue to talk about it. You can continue to disagree about it even. But you don't divide over it. The weak basically is any Christian, he says here, and in 1 Corinthians 8, any Christian that promotes non-essential things as essential for Christian maturity and effectiveness. I mean, if you're promoting anything other than the cross as essential, then you're the one who's weak. You're the one who's weak. You haven't seen the fullness of what's at play with this. And so Paul is saying, don't get legalistic saying that you can't touch it, and don't get legalistic saying that you must not touch it. He's going both ways. Now, the cool thing here is, the interesting thing to me is, Paul in this situation, this is where Romans 14 and 15 just hits right at home. Paul in this situation actually expresses that there is a right and wrong position on these issues. He says the right position to take is don't be a vegetarian. You can be one for health reasons, but the right position to take is from a religious sense, you can eat meat. That's the right position. The right position to take is don't worry about the Jewish holidays as something that's essential for salvation. But even though he sees those as the right positions to take, he's saying people can do otherwise and still I'll be in relationship with them. Still, I'll recognize them as people bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and call them my brother and my sister. This is what he's pointing to. I mean, again, for us, how does that play out? How does that play out in terms of disputable matters and in terms of how we handle it? I mean, I thought I could go generic on this, but it's always more fun to get specific so that I can have more emails coming in during the week. I don't have enough to respond to. So what are the disputable matters that we need to be looking at? Well, again, we've talked about some of them before. Drinking, disputable matter. People say no, people say yes. It's not something to divide over. I personally think there's a right answer to it, but again, the right answer doesn't mean we divide with somebody who has something that you think is the wrong answer. Harry Potter movies. How many of you raising kids and have to deal with Harry Potter movies still, even though it's been like a decade since they made one? The idea is, again, Harry Potter movies, some people say it's witchcraft. Other people say it's no different from Chronicles of Narnia and C.S. Lewis. It's something that's simply fantasy, and we ought to be accepting of it. Again, which way do you go on that? How about yoga? We haven't talked about that in a long time. How about yoga? I mean, a lot of people look at yoga and they go, well, it's got Buddhist roots, and to be involved with yoga is to call up those Buddhist roots and the demonic implications that come from it. And then others say, baloney and all the Buddhist roots. I just go through the stretching motions, and in fact, I quote scripture to myself as I'm going through the motions. So which is it? Well, again, the right position, the wrong position, we don't divide over it as a thing as long as the cross of Christ is at the center with that. I mean, yoga pants, different matter completely as far as guys go. But again, we probably don't need to divide over that really either. One that you always have to throw into the mix, homeschool mamas and public school mamas. I mean, have some fun this week. Ask a homeschool mama and a public school mama to get together and tell you what the benefits of each are. Grab the popcorn and watch for the ultimate fighting experience, you know, to come out as one explains, you know, how I'm socializing my kids, and the other explains how I'm actually presenting truth to my children. I mean, the arguments can go on and on. I mean, the only argument that I've really heard one of the interesting arguments, I should say, that I've heard for the idea of maybe going into public school and abandoning homeschool is one mother who said there is a biblical basis for this. With the fourth child, I see the commandment, thou shalt not murder. I can handle three kids at home. The fourth one, somebody's going to violate that commandment. But the idea is, again, we can look at these things and have disagreement over these things. I mean, some are thinking regarding one of those issues, well, that's dumb. Of course there's a right and a wrong to stand for there. Of course there's a right and a wrong to stand for there. But again, go back to what Paul said at Romans 14 and 15. He said, yes, there was absolutely, in his opinion, and I mean, he's kind of filled with the Holy Spirit writing scripture, there's absolutely a right and a wrong position here. But we're not going to divide as we disagree on what that right and wrong position is. The idea, again, is don't let your passion bring about the division. Okay, last one we'll hit on. I debated whether to do it because I pounded this nail for 4 months now. The position on politics. How does that work? Well, again, with the idea we've got to look at with this is it needs to be addressed in this context because nothing divides like politics. And the reason for that is because nothing divides like fear. It's because fear divides that politics divide. That's what we're dealing with. And I know some say, you know, no, that's not the issue. I'm all about the rights that need to come in, my rights that may be deprived. I'm all about the morality that needs to be in place in this country and the morality that's going to fall by the wayside with the wrong political party in power. Okay. While those things may be true, what's the overarching reality? Reality. The overarching reality is we have a sovereign God. The overarching reality is we've got a God who has plans that he is going to see carried out. The overarching reality is that, yes, sometimes things don't work out the way we think they should and take a turn in a direction that we don't think leads straight to heaven. But those twists and turns in the road are what God has used through the centuries to get to the point where you and I have our salvation guaranteed through the blood of Jesus Christ. The twists and turns are things that we acknowledge come from God. And the idea is that truly the concerns that come in with politics and the reason politics are divisive is because you have fear. And you'll deny that red in your face, yelling at me if I run into you this week at Kona Coffee and Tea. I know, but it's fear. It's fear that you're going to lose a right. It's fear that you're going to lose a position on a piece of legislation. It's fear, ultimately, though, that God is not in control of the situation. That somehow God's plans have slipped away from him and the devil has control of it, and the devil's will is going to be turned to be worked out instead of the Father's. Again, if you have no fear, if we have no fear in terms of politics, what it means is that we truly have no fear about the future. It means that if politics doesn't create fear in you, then it's likely that you will more easily stay in unity with people whose opinion on politics differs from yours. And that ought to be the goal for us, to stay in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, to stay in this unity so that the power comes about that God wants to see released through us. But again, too many fear this loss because we fear the unknown. And that's what's happening. It's a fear of the unknown that comes in. And Paul, he says it in Romans, he says it in 1 Corinthians, trust your Father. Believe the power of the gospel. Don't have a fear about a future that the Father already occupies. It's where he wants us to be. It's how we defeat the works of the devil. And what does the devil do? The devil wants to see fear. The devil wants to see fear. He wants to stoke the fires of fear in order to bring division, in order to sap the power that we're otherwise going to have. Now, the thing that's interesting as you look all through the New Testament, all this, is that apparently Jesus saw the election of 2020 coming right before he went to the cross. Read through John 17, just the whole thing. Basically, the last thing that Jesus talked about in depth, the last thing he prayed about with fervor before he went to the cross was this: Father, keep them one. Let them stay in unity. Let them all stay together. Help them to do that, Father. I mean, he was praying that the devil's plans weren't going to succeed. The interesting thing is something that I've seen through the past 25 years here in Cunham, is that the longer that you're in church, the more you start to like your opinions on everything and think that everyone else ought to live by your opinions. I mean, can you kind of think about that a minute and acknowledge it to yourself? The longer that you're a Christian, the longer you're in church, the more you start thinking that your opinions are the right opinions. And in fact, in your mind, they're not even opinions anymore. They're just the way mature Christians ought to see the world. Now, if your mature opinions are actually true, how do you think you got those? Do you think you were smarter than everybody else? Do you think that you were just more studious than everybody else? Well, I mean, we play a part by our efforts, but what we get with salvation comes by grace, and what we get with our sanctification also comes by grace. If you've gotten insight into truth and reality, it comes as a gift of God. It comes by grace. And so when you say that I'm going to divide with you because you don't yet have, you have not yet figured out what I figured out, you're despising grace. You're claiming that you came up with it on your own. And then when you do acknowledge, hopefully, that it's by grace, you extend that same patience and mercy and grace to somebody who's not yet received what you got as a gift from the Father. I mean, this is how loving unity comes about. I mean, unity is expression of love, basically, right? Unity expresses love. It expresses patience. It expresses humility. It expresses that willingness to wait. I mean, Scripture gives us principles, and God expects us to use wisdom in applying the principles to new situations. The principles ought to be something that jump out at us. The principles ought to be something that we buy into. But the application of the principles requires wisdom that comes from God. And that's a wisdom that comes again as a gift in the various situations where God tells us to put these things to use. The idea is to understand that everybody is growing really at a different rate of speed. It's something, again, to watch out for. It's not letting our positions on things move to a higher level than the cross. It's not letting the fact that so many of us are charismatic Christians become something that that moves above being a follower of Jesus. I mean, that often happens. Becoming a charismatic Christian, seeing the gifts of the Spirit operate, experiencing the gifts of the Spirit, become this thing that you then elevate above the word of the cross, the gospel. You've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Watch out that you don't let Calvinism become more important than being a Christian, that you don't let Arminianism become more important than being a Christian, that you don't let any particular theological stream become more important than being a Christian. Because when you do, that's when I can be used by the enemy for division. Most of the divisions that I've ever witnessed, most of the most divisive people that I've ever seen come through here have not been people that would identify themselves as disciples of the devil. Most of the time, people who bring division are the people who believe that they are protecting the church by providing this passion they have for a particular thing that they elevate above the gospel. And it's in that passion for a non-essential that the division comes in. The bottom line on the questions for us always needs to be, how can we not have fellowship with someone that God has fellowship with? How can we refuse to have fellowship with someone that God has caused to be purchased by the blood of his son? Unless you think that God's fellowship is misguided and somehow you're in a place where you're going to set higher standards than God does on how that's supposed to be worked out. Again, closing up here real quickly, Ephesians 4:3, last thing we'll look at in terms of scripture. Paul in the book of Ephesians says, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's saying there that we did not create unity. We don't create unity. That comes by the Holy Spirit. We have the job of maintaining the unity that the Holy Spirit has brought, and that means it's a unity in Jesus that's to be above our culture, above our preferences, above our politics. It means to understand that we've got an enemy, Satan, who's dividing, who wants to divide. It means that we need to be people that have a common enemy in mind and a common mission for the defeat of that enemy. When 9/11 happened, this country was attacked. And what happened? For the most part, by a staggering percentage, everybody was together. Everybody was united in being appalled at the attack and being against a common enemy and being in favor of some sort of mission to make sure things were taken care of. I mean, it's a small picture of a bigger truth that our enemy is Satan. I mean, Paul says this too. He says, your enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemies are not people. Your enemies are demonic. Your enemy is the devil. And your mission is to defeat the works of the devil and to see disciples made of all people. Last story here. Let's just imagine this as we go out this week. Let's say you're an EMT, emergency medical technician, and you're called to the site of an earthquake. Horrible things have happened. People are damaged, people are dead, and you arrive there. You jump out of the ambulance and you roll up your sleeve and you start helping move logs and carry trash out of the way. And then you see a little girl who's lost her puppy and she's crying. And so you take off and help her for the next hour find that lost puppy. What's going on? Not bad things. Might even call them good things. But you've left the essential thing. You've left the thing that you've been trained and equipped to do, that only you can do. And that's the way it is with the church in large measure. I mean, we've been called to an essential thing that is more important, that's above every other thing. We've been called to carry the message of the gospel, the word of the cross, to the world, to Kona, to our families. Everything else is secondary. The world itself is secondary. The gospel's the center. The world is peripheral. Everything else falls into second place behind the call that we have. And this is what Paul's writing about here and what he's going to continue to write about over the coming weeks. He gets into a lot of different particulars that we'll be jumping into on a lot of different areas, but it seems like every time he gets back to this matter of let's agree together on this. Let's agree together on this. And as we do, That's when we see revival. That's when we see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. That's when we see the power and gifts and the supernatural invade the natural. When we're people that understand that there are a lot of different ways that God intends to move that go beyond the way that our little boxed-in minds are always able to operate. And again, there are boundaries on that with the truth. But unless it's something that's really clear from Scripture, we err on the side. We err on the side of maintaining unity always. It's the greater thing. Father, we thank you for your love, for your word. I just ask you, Holy Spirit, to bring about this reality and preeminence of the gospel in all things, of Jesus above all people, of the mission that we have to fulfill what you, Lord Jesus, started. I just ask that you bless us with that ability to recognize where we've let our passions carry us into the enemy's camp, where we've let our opinions become something that we call fact. I ask you to move in power, Holy Spirit, this week as you push us along, help us along with this process of transformation. All of it we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.